I'm delighted to have this privilege of being with this special, special group of people. And for all that that means in having a chance to talk about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I appreciated the invitation that I received from the Southern Baptists when they wrote me and asked me if I believed in free speech. I said yes. They said, come give one. So I'm delighted for the opportunity. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask God to bless our time together today? Father, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you. May you be glorified with those things that we share. And may the Spirit of God reign at this moment in history for this group tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The true story is told of a famous world champion chess player who was on vacation in Europe. And one of the things that this particular chess player liked to do was visit art galleries because he was a connoisseur of art. And so what he did was he went around and looked at some of the different galleries in Europe and analyzed them, until he got to one particular gallery that had one particular painting that both stupefied him and mesmerized him for an extended period of time. It was a picture of a chess game, and being a chess champion, of course, he was enamored with it, but it was unlike any other chess game he had ever seen before. On one side of the chessboard was the devil, and he was rocking back in his chair full of laughter, gaiety, full of excitement. And as he rocked back, he was smiling and laughing, and the words ha ha were coming out of his mouth. He was rocking back in his chair with his hand on the board, getting ready to make a move. On the other side of the chessboard was a young man who was both petrified and terrified. Tears were running down his face, sweat was pouring down his head. His knees were knocking, and he was biting his fingernails in utter terror. The chess champion understood the picture when he looked above the canvas and saw the title reading, Checkmate. The devil was about to make the final move. The young man could do absolutely nothing about it. So mesmerized was this chess champion by this picture that he analyzed it for some 6 hours, looking at it and re-looking at it, studying it. Until after about the 6th hour, when a smile came across his face and a gleam jumped forth out of his eye, and he said, somebody find me a chess board. They scurried around and found him a board, and he outlined the board as a precise duplicate of what he was looking at in the picture. He looked down at the board and up at the picture, down at the board and up at the picture, down at the board and up at the picture, until after 6 hours of this, he turned to the young man and said, young man, I've got some good news. It only looks like the devil gets to make the final move. He says, I've got some glorious news. Take those fingers out of your mouth, settle those knees down, wipe your forehead, and dry your eyes, because I've got some good news. And the good news is that it only looks like the devil gets to make the final move, but there's still one more move left on the board, and you get to make it. I'm here to tell you, Southern Baptists, today that no matter how bad things look in our country, there's still one more move left on the board. That no matter how bad things look in our world, the final move has not yet been made. The satanic attempts to thwart the program of God in the cosmic chess game called history has been going on for a long time. It started way back in the Garden of Eden when Satan slithered in and made his move against Adam and Eve in the garden, getting our foreparents kicked out. But God responded by killing an animal and providing them covering. Satan responded by trying to cut off the godly line by getting Cain to kill Abel. God responded and made his move on the cosmic chessboard by creating Seth and reintroducing his godly line. Satan, however, countered that by getting the then known world to rebel against God, but that's when God countered the move by knocking on Noah's door and getting him to build a boat on dry land. Satan countered that, however, by getting Nimrod to build an independent monument to humanism that was to leave God out. But that's when God countered that by going to the Ur of the Chaldees, finding a man named Abraham, telling him to go because he was going to start another nation. But that's when Satan countered that by getting this new nation, Israel, caught in a place called Egypt, led by a madman named Pharaoh. But that's when God countered that by going to Midian, finding a man named Moses, sending him to Egypt and saying, set my people free. And all of Old Testament history is that cosmic chess game of move and counter move, so that the question is who's going to win the game, and Satan would move and get the people to rebel, and then God would raise up a prophet until you come to the end of the Old Testament and we're not sure who's winning this game. Then 400 silent years come in and we're not sure as both sides contemplate who will make the next move. But then the parameters of the New Testament are open with Matthew chapter 1, so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, until you get down to verse 16, who begot Joseph, who was happened to be married to a woman named Mary, by whom was born Jesus Christ. Up until this time, God would find a man and use a man. But when we come to the New Testament, God decided to change his strategy. He became a man, came down to take on this mama himself. And so history. And so by the time you get to Matthew chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the reason the Spirit of the Lord leads Jesus into the wilderness is because Satan came to the garden and got the first Adam kicked out of the wilderness, kicked out of the garden into the wilderness. So Jesus, the second Adam, visits the wilderness so he can escort you and I back into the garden. The final move has not yet been made. And so Jesus Christ gathered his disciples together in Matthew chapter 5 and left them a word about revival. He left them a word about what the people of God ought to look like when they are functioning in history and representing his kingdom. He told them in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth. And then he says, you are the light of the world. He uses those two analogies to explain what the people of God look like. First of all, he says, if you are to understand who you are to understand that you are the salt of the earth. That analogy of salt was very important in Jesus' day because Roman soldiers were paid in salt. In fact, when a Roman soldier didn't do a good day's work, he would not get his salt. And that's where we get the phrase from that somebody is not worth their salt. You are the salt of the earth. You alone, the Greek text puts it, you are the only hope. We are, as Christians, the only hope that this world has. Politics is not the hope. You know, we've gotten this thing where, you know, the black church is heavily into Democratic politics and the white community is heavily into Republican politics, but I'm here to serve you notice that Jesus doesn't ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. He sits above the political orders of our day. You are the salt of the earth. I remember in Joshua chapter 5 when he came across the man dressed in battle array, and he saw this man dressed for battle, and he was an awesome figure, and he was intimidated, and he got down and he prostrated himself and he said, whose side are you on? Because if you're on our side, then we're going to win because you're leading a great army. Or if you're on their side, they're going to win because then you're going to be leading a great army against us. So I need to know whose side are you on? And the captain came to him and said, no, obviously you're mixed up, Mr. Joshua. I'm neither on your side nor am I on their side because I'm captain of the Lord's army. I have not come to take sides. I come to take over. And that's the program of God. God's program today is to take over. And he says that you alone are the salt of the earth. Now the job of salt in Jesus' day was to resist bacteria. It was to resist decay. It acted as refrigeration. does today. In other words, the bacteria of the air will infiltrate the meat so as to cause the meat to decay. And so what a housewife would do was salt the meat down in order to keep the bacteria from infiltrating the meat. You are the salt of the earth. The problem today is not that sinners sin. Sinners are supposed to sin. If you're born in sin, shaped in iniquity, are by nature the children of wrath. Watch out if sinners don't sin. The problem today in our country is not that sinners are sinning. The problem today in America is that the saints, who are not supposed to be looking like the sinners who sin, are often more sin and sinful than the sinning sinners. The tragedy today is that the church is not being the church. There's a tragic disease in our culture. It's called AIDS, acquired immune deficiency syndrome. It's where the immune system goes down. It stops working. Now, AIDS doesn't kill you. You die of pneumonia or some other disease. But the problem is that the immune system has gone down. The tragedy in our world is that God's immune system is not working, that the people of God are not the people of God. The people of God are not being all that God has called the church to be. God has said that you and I are the salt of the earth. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Two cities that were located in the plains in the Old Testament. God came down and saw the wickedness and said he was going to destroy it. And Abraham said, Lord, you can't do that. Now, whenever you tell God he can't do something, you need to know what you're talking about. He says, you can't do that, God. He said, because now you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so God said, what do you suggest, Abe? Abe said, well, look, Lord, I'll tell you what. Let me go find 50 righteous. And if I find 50 righteous, will you, for the sake of the 50, save the 500,000? God said, fine. You find me 50 righteous, I'll save the 500,000. He went to town, came back, and said, Lord, what about 45? The others must be out shopping. I'm sure I can find 45. He came back and said, Lord, what about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because the sinners were sinning. It was destroyed because Abraham couldn't find 10. Now, he did have a preacher in town because his name was Lot. He was a good preacher because the Bible says that his righteous soul was vexed at the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The tragedy is that he had fallen into the disease of Americanism called personal peace and affluency. He had so individualized his faith that he was unable to transfer it. In fact, he didn't even win his son-in-laws because they laughed at him when he said, it's time to leave the city. His wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters were co-opted by the culture and had an incestuous relationship with him after he left. I mean, if he would have won his own family, that would have made 6. And if each one of them would have won 1, that would have made 12. And when Abraham went to town, he would have found 10. And so Sodom and Gomorrah would still be on the map. You see, it's not on the map today because Abraham couldn't find 10. The challenge that we face as Christians is letting the church be the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean a gathering or a meeting. Our gathering today is wonderful, but it's like a huddle in a football game. 65,000 people don't pay $25 a ticket to watch a team huddle. What they want to know is, what difference does the huddle make? Now, this is a great huddle. This is a tremendous huddle today. I mean, we've got thousands of people huddling together. But when people show up at a football game, what they want to know is, having huddled, can you deliver a message to the enemy that lets him know that he can't stop your forward progress? And I'm here to suggest to you that the Southern Baptist Convention will reveal its power, not in the huddle. This is only where we call the play. But when we break huddle and serve notice to Satan that we're now ready to score touchdowns for the kingdom of God. God has called us to demonstrate to a secular world that the people of God have solutions. You alone are the salt of the earth. Salt was used as another thing. It was used to create thirst. In fact, you remember in your unsaved days, if you go to a bar or to a club and you order a drink, they always have peanuts and pretzels on the counter. Now you thought that the proprietor put those there because he liked you. It's got nothing to do with liking you. The issue is they're full of salt. And every time they give you a drink, they want you to reach in and take a handful of free peanuts because they know the salt will attack the taste buds and dry out your mouth. So that you will reach into your wallet, pull out two more dollars and say, "Hit me again, Sam." In other words, he puts peanuts and pretzels on the counter because they're laden with salt. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Our job is to create thirst in a godless world so that we can then turn around and offer it the living water. We are the salt of the earth. He goes on and he says, if the salt becomes saltless, how will it be made salty again? Verse 13 says, it is good for nothing except to be trodden under the foot of men. That's a difficult statement, but it makes a lot of sense. Saltless salt is good for nothing. This phrase was used in the New Testament days of a roof patcher who, when he went around to the flat roofs of the Middle East that had holes in it, would mix together a paste of salt mixed with a clay and turn it into a tar paste. He would paste the roofs. Once you mix the salt with the clay, it was good for nothing anymore. You couldn't eat it. You couldn't put it on meat. You couldn't salt down your food with it. It was good for nothing except to be trodden under the foot of men or to be walked on because it was tar for the roof. You are the salt of the earth. If the Church of Jesus Christ in America does not begin to set a biblically based agenda for our country, the Bible says we are good for nothing but to be walked on. And that's what society is doing. It's walking on our values. Abortion, the freelance murder of children, is walking on the values of God as recorded in the Word of God, and the salt is nowhere to be found. We are the salt of the earth. How dare this world, this country that says in God we trust, how dare it walk on the values of life and on the values of the Word of God without the church raising its head and saying, you can't walk here. This is God's territory. Why? It's holy ground. You are the salt of the earth. He goes on and he says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, if we were to turn all the lights out in this room and I possessed a flashlight, I would run the show. If all the lights were out in this room and nobody knew where the exits were and I flickered my flashlight, all eyes would look in my direction. If there were no lights in this room and I had the flashlight and I flickered it on and off, the person in the back of the room would say, there he is. There's the man with the light. You are the light of the world. The tragedy in our society today is that the wrong folks are setting the agenda. The wrong people are setting the agenda. Men who do not know God are trying to determine the morals and the values by which our country should function, and they're turning on lights, leading people in darkness. The Bible says that the wrong group has the spiritual flashlight. You are the lights of the world. It is the Church of Jesus Christ and that alone that sets the agenda for the program of God. He says, you are a city on a hill. You are out there where men are supposed to look and to see what things look like when they reflect the divine agenda. The program of God is for God's people to obey the agenda of God, to find out what thus saith the Lord and fulfill that. One of the things that is limiting our ability to have revival is that God's people have not decided that God has spoken and that he has not stuttered. That God's word is the definitive statement by which the church operates. I remember I told my son a few days ago to empty the trash. He hit me with a heavy line. He said, "Dad, I don't feel like it." I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "I don't feel like it." To which I responded, "I can change the way you feel." Because my instruction to empty the trash had absolutely no connection with his desire to empty the trash. My instruction to empty the trash had to do with one thing and one thing alone. I said so. Because I'm dad and you kid, when I say trash, you jump. Guess what God is looking for? He's looking for folk who, when he says jump, only raise the question, how high? You are the lights of the world. He ends in verse 16 by saying, "So let your light so shine that men will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He says, let your light so shine in such a way. He says, let me tell you how to let your light shine. Let me explain to you how I want you to live. He says, number one, that men will see your good works. He says, I don't want to hear about what you're talking about. I don't want to hear just the sermons. I want you to demonstrate your good works. Now, what are good works? Good works are not good things. Sinners can do good things. Sinners can feed the poor. They can build homes for the homeless. They can give money philanthropically to needy. Circumstances in life, those are good things. Those are not good works. Good works are defined in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, so that no man can boast." And then he says in verse 10, "For you were his creation, created for good works, which he created beforehand, that you might walk in them." In other words, good works are God's works. Good works are works prescribed in the Word of God to be lived out by the people of God in accordance with the plan of God, so that there might be the glory of God in history. Good works is the application of biblical truth in history. Christians feed the poor, but they do not feed the poor like non-Christians feed the poor, because along with feeding the poor, we bring the poor that which the poor needs, not only for their physical sustenance, but for their eternal destiny. And that turns good works or good things into good works. So Christians are to be involved in the social agenda and are to be involved in the political agenda, but they are to be involved from a bibliocentric frame of reference. He calls that doing good works. He says, let men see your good works, not hear your good words, that they might glorify God. Now, there's one acid test to whether what we are about, whether it's valid or not. The acid test is, does it bring glory to God? Now, the word glory means to put on display, to manifest, to demonstrate. He says, make sure your works glorify God. Make sure that they show God off, that they manifest him. Paul the apostle understood the glory of God because he said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In other words, the glory of God meant that I don't even have the right to drink a glass of water unless it's designed to make God look good. And so he was obsessed with the glory of God. He did not apologize. I remember the mayor of Dallas asked me to come open in prayer at one of the city council meetings. I said, well, Miss Mayor, I'd be glad to open in prayer. She said, now, you know, we have a lot of different religions on the council. So what I want you to do is just use generic God. Don't use specific Jesus. I said, huh? She said, well, yeah, you know, because we don't want to offend anybody. I said, do you want me to pray? She said, well, yeah, well, we want you to pray, but please use discretion. So I went down to the city council meeting. I said, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, that is Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. I come to you today thankful that the basis upon all prayers which are prayed anywhere, which are legitimate prayers, are prayers that are prayed in the name of Jesus Christ. And since I want you to hear the prayer I'm praying regarding the political status of our city, I dare not pray that prayer apart from Jesus Christ, lest you not hear that prayer. Now, Lord, since you through Christ have established governmental authorities and they're ministers of God, I would like them to honor Jesus Christ in their decision-making today. And if anybody is here who knows not Jesus Christ and therefore does not have access to the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom in political decision-making, then I ask that you introduce them to Jesus Christ. And having prayed this prayer, I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and arose from the dead to save anybody on the council who does not know Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You see, if you don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, don't invite me. Don't invite me. If you don't want to hear a bibliocentric frame of reference, don't invite me. Because the Bible says that we are called to glorify God. That's why you couldn't intimidate Paul. They came to Paul one day and said, "Paul, we're gonna kill you." He said, "That's cool, to die is gain." Said, "Well, we're not gonna kill you since you're that glib, we're gonna let you live." He said, "That's cool, to live is Christ." Said, "Well, since you feel that way about it, we're not going to live or let you die. We're going to make you suffer." He said, "That's cool, because I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto me." In other words, what he was saying is, if you kill me, I'm going to live with Christ. If you let me live, I'm going to serve Christ. And if you're going to make me suffer, I'm going to get more reward from Christ. Bring it on home. It don't matter to me. And so that's what God is after. He is after a generation of evangelicals who do not apologize. He is after a generation of evangelicals who are not spiritual wimps. He is after people who will infiltrate this world order and serve notice on this world order, move over world. The Christians have the biblically based agenda that God honors. And so that across cultural lines, racial lines, economic lines, the Church of Jesus Christ bursts forth from the World Congress Center and serves notice on America that Jesus has arrived and he is not apologizing. See, that's what the Lord's Prayer is all about. The Lord's Prayer got nothing to do with winning football games and praying a nice little bitty by prayer. The Lord's Prayer is saying, "Our Father, let me let you know I know who you are. You're my daddy. I also know where you live, who art in heaven. I also know what I'm supposed to do now that I know who you are and where you live. Get on my knees and hallowed be your name. Now, since I know who you are, my Father, where you live in heaven, what I'm to be about, on my knees hallowing your name, I guess I've got to forget about my program so that thy kingdom come. And now that I know who you are, where you live, and what you are about, so that I've got to forget about my plans, I've got to reschedule my agenda so that thy will is done. Now, Lord, give me the necessary carbohydrates, fats, proteins, and nutrients so that I will have in my body today the daily bread necessary in order for me to hallow your name, service your kingdom, and do your will. And then forgive me for the sins I've committed against you as I forgive those who committed sins against me, because you're a holy God, and if I don't forgive those who sinned against me, you won't forgive me who sinned against you, so you won't accept me hallowing your name, servicing your kingdom, and doing your will. And then don't leave me in any temptation I can't handle today, because then I might wind up embarrassing your name, embarrassing your kingdom, and embarrassing your will. And the only reason I'm praying any of this in the first place is because thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with you. God is not in the business of blessing our agenda. God is in the business of giving us his agenda and blessing that agenda when we do it. He does not want advice. The Bible says, "Where were you when I created these stars?" If he didn't need us when he created the universe, he doesn't need us to do our agenda now. He wants us to operate on his agenda, because that's the only agenda in history that he's blessing. That's what God is about. You know, in movies, they have previews of coming attractions. You know, they always show you the hot clips of what's coming up next week. They show you the love scene, the chase scene, or the fight scene. Because those are always the exciting scenes, right? Now, the reason they show you these previews is because they want you to tune in next week. See, they show you all the hot clips so that you'll say, boy, I got to see that program next week. Well, one day there's a big show coming to town. God is the producer, the Holy Spirit is the director, and Jesus is the superstar. And one day heaven is going to open and Jesus Christ is going to come down and put on a worldwide production like we have never seen. But in the meantime, he's left some previews of coming attractions. That's you and me. He's left you and me to hear be clips of the coming attraction. People are supposed to see the Church of Jesus Christ and say, boy, that clip is hot. They're supposed to see families, and they're supposed to see churches, and they're supposed to see individuals operating on a divine agenda and say, boy, that clip is hot. And then they're supposed to raise the question, well, boy, if the clip is that hot, the show must be terrible. Where can I buy me a ticket? And that's where we can look at them and say, sir, ma'am, you don't have to buy a ticket. The price has already been paid. The price has already been paid. God bless you as you live out God's agenda in history.